All bold. That is an indication to you that a new chapter begins. And it's kind of a helpful way to keep track of different thoughts and different scenes, different things that are happening. And our focus will be on all the way to verse 32. Now, in coming to this section, Luke brings us to a very critical moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've read ahead, then you know this is the calling of Levi the tax collector to join Jesus in his ministry. Levi, who is also Matthew the gospel author, was the last person that anybody would ever have thought to join a religious movement. Levi was the last person that the Pharisees or the leaders or the people or even Levi himself would have thought to join a religious movement. Now we'll look at the details as to exactly why this was, but a key point to remember is not only was he the last person to voluntarily do this, but he was considered by everyone to be outside of his ability to do this. He was without hope. He was a lost cause. There was nothing that could be done for Levi. And we have to understand that reality and that context behind who he is to see and to feel the weight of this tremendous passage where Jesus overlooks that in order to call him not just to follow him, but to serve him. And to serve him as an apostle, which we'll see. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that this is an extremely dramatic moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just dramatic on Jesus' side or in the life of Matthew, the life of Levi. It was considered something to be utterly intolerable to the established religious system of Judaism that was in place. And this wasn't just the case for that time, but even in Old Testament history, someone with Levi's reputation, someone who lived with verified rebellion against God, against the nation, against the people, who exploited the people for financial gain, someone who had this kind of background, let alone an ongoing service in this way, would be utterly incapable of being involved in any religious service or worship or endeavor, period. So when I say that he is beyond any hope in a lost cause, it extends even beyond what we can be aware of. It wasn't just a matter of Levi being reproachable or not being above reproach or socially acceptable. Lepers were considered socially unacceptable, and they could be very godly people but suffering from a skin disease. And that made them unable to be a part of the ministry. It was worse than that. Not only was he socially unacceptable, but he was considered to be worse than a criminal because of his ongoing work as a tax collector. Levi was under a curse. It was believed that Levi was the epitome of what it meant to be under the condemnation of God. And to make matters worse, it was a willing endeavor on his part. Beyond hope, beyond any kind of redemption, utterly a lost cause. And yet it's Levi that Jesus calls to follow him. It's Levi the betrayer. It's Levi the infamous. Levi the sinner. The defiant one. The cursed one. The outcast. This is who Jesus called to follow him. And so what we find in this passage really is a head-on collision between God's plan of redemption, and maybe more specifically, the extent of God's plan of redemption. How far is God really willing to go? How bad is too bad? We find a collision with that idea. And the prevailing religion of Second Temple Judaism, which had been placed really as the gatekeeper of heaven. Nobody came to God unless you went through the system. And this is the system that Jesus confronts. Now, of all the disciples that were called, we only have stories of a few of them, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the calling of Levi with detail. And the reason for that is because at the very heart of this passage lies that incredible and astounding reality of exactly who God is willing to accept into his kingdom. Beloved, this passage is about the heart of God. It's about the heart of God. It's about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he feels about those who need redemption. If you have ever struggled with the question, why me? If you have ever struggled with the question of, can it really be the case that God would save me? Will God really, with all that I've done and all that I've thought, will he really save me? This passage is for you. This is God's word to you. And he wants you to see that he is not only willing to save and accept you, but that he desires it. It is his joy. It is his delight. Jesus loves to save sinners. Jesus loves to accept those who would come to him in faith and obedience, and he is called the friend of sinners. To see that happen, let's look together at verse 27. Verse 27, Luke records, "And after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is the word of God. Well, beginning in verse 27, we come to the second of a series of short narratives where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees regarding aspects of his authority over the law. As we saw in our time last week, this began as Jesus healed the paralytic. And he did so, the healing was really a secondary act. The healing was to demonstrate the reality of what Jesus told the paralytic, which was that his sins were forgiven. Now this is important to see because Jesus' power was never in question. No one ever claimed that he was a false healer. No one ever claimed that those people he healed weren't actually healed. No one ever doubted his power. No one ever doubted that he wielded the power of God, except the Pharisees who said it was the power of the evil one. But even in that case, they did not deny the actual result of his ability to heal. Not his enemies or anyone. His power wasn't the issue. What was the issue was his claim to have the prerogative to do that which only God can do. He claimed very clearly and constantly that he was able to forgive sin and he was able to do only that which God can do. And to demonstrate that his claim is actually true, that he does have the power of God and he is able to do what God can do as God, he healed the paralytic. This is what Luke wants us to see. He's building the case on Jesus' identity, and he brings us to this encounter with the Pharisees, again to demonstrate both his power, and maybe more specifically in this text, his authority and the extent to which God was willing to go. Luke proves his claim of Jesus' deity, and he uses these specific divine acts over the natural and the supernatural world to do so. There's no other way to explain Jesus' power and preaching other than coming from a divine source. And that is the point. That's where the Pharisees come in. Now, we haven't seen the Pharisees up to this point, beginning with last week, and out of nowhere, they just come in like a blitzkrieg fashion to assault Jesus' ministry. And he begins facing off with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were considered like lawyers. The Pharisees would be like high-powered pastors wielding authority over the people, and the scribes were almost like a legal theologian who would explain the minor details of the law under the weight and influence of the Pharisees. And so both of them show up, and the impression here is that they're coming in full force. Now, as we saw last week, the Pharisees, as I said, were teachers of the law. They were the kind of high-profiled pastors, and they wielded considerable influence over the people. You couldn't be right with God if you weren't right with the Pharisees. You couldn't be right with the law and with the word, and you couldn't be considered righteous if you weren't right with the Pharisees. And being a nation governed by the law of God, if you weren't right with the Pharisees, then you weren't right with God, and if you weren't right with God, you weren't right with the people, the nation. The Pharisees set the spiritual standards. And they didn't just set the standards, but they vigorously imposed those standards over the people. It's no wonder Peter would write in his epistle to elders not to lord it over the people the way that Gentiles do. That's how the nation existed. That's what they existed under. Now, to argue with the Pharisee in the minds of the people and in the minds of the Pharisees, if you argued with them, you were arguing with the Word of God. And if you're arguing with the Word of God, you're arguing with God Himself. And nobody wants to be in that position, especially untrained, uneducated people who are already under the severe spiritual pressure applied by overbearing restrictions and traditions. And there's no middle ground either. It was complete submission, complete subjugation, or you were outside of obedience. We get to these five verses, and this is the system that Jesus tackles head on. Having validated his divine authority and ability to forgive sin, having unquestioned power over the natural and supernatural world, Jesus now confronts this system of tradition-based false belief that has enslaved people to a false worship. He doesn't just demonstrate what salvation is. In our passage, he actually shows the extent to who it can apply to. And that's the shock. And I think in a practical sense, if we are thinking of this passage in terms of application, how does the gold nugget truth of this section get refined into currency that you and I use on a weekly basis? I think this inspires our motive for evangelism, because there's no one beyond God's ability and desire to save. The harvest is ready. It's ready to go out. Not only does God offer salvation, but he offers it to everyone. The salvation of God is not just limited to a certain group of people, and it actually never was. It's available to anyone. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter what tribe or people or language you belong to, and as we'll see from Levi, and maybe some of you need to hear this, it doesn't matter your past. Doesn't matter the hurts or the grief. It doesn't matter. God says, though your sins be as crimson, I will make them white as snow. Luke affirms Jesus' ability to forgive sin, and he shows his acceptance of people who are despised by many, even as Jesus would be treated and despised by many. Just by way of a side note, this reality of the gospel being made available to everyone in church history, the church became somewhat of a byword because of its association with the low class of society. the lowliest, the dregs of society, the slaves. That would become characteristic of the church. And part of the reason for that is because a biblical understanding of salvation and a biblical understanding of our need to be saved puts everyone on level footing before the cross. Whether you are a slave or the highest rank in society, everyone's need is equally desperate, and therefore everyone's salvation is of equal blessing. The gospel breaks down social barriers. The reality of total depravity, the fact that we all have been affected in every possible way by sin, that there is no one who does good, not even one, equalizes us, and it confronts us with the truth of our equal need, where we embrace the reality, but for the grace of God, there go I. In other words, Christians have compassion for sinners because the gospel shows us how deadly evil our own sin is and that there's no difference. And it shows us how precious the salvation of God is. That's why Jesus in Revelation says, "Remember from where you have fallen." Remember. All through the Old Testament, God tells Israel when they grumble and become self-righteous, remember what you have been saved from. Anyone who looks on the sins of others as below them has lost sight of the gospel in their own wretchedness. And when you can't see your own sin, you can't see the Savior. That kind of pride and selfishness stifles evangelism as inadvertently people become unworthy to hear the gospel in our own minds. And we're so easy to create classes of people. We're so easy to see others as more deserving and to treat others with contempt, treating those whom Jesus came to forgive. Well, Jesus and the early church, they were often criticized because they associated with the undesirable. But Luke justifies Jesus' actions by showing how he changed the lives of such people. And that's the key. That brings us to verse 27, and we are introduced to Levi. Now, the parallel of this account found in Matthew refers to Levi as Matthew. And in Matthew 10, verse 3, he identifies himself as the tax collector. They're the same person. Levi is Matthew. Matthew is Levi. This isn't uncommon to do. Name changes were actually very common. Levi was called Matthew. Saul is later called Paul. Simon was changed to Peter. Even the author of Mark was a man by the name of John, John Mark. And so name changes are common and would often happen as believers wanted to fully live a transformed life by renouncing the old ways and their old lives. The name Matthew, you might find this interesting, is a common Jewish name after the Babylonian exile. You don't find it much in the Old Testament, but after they returned to Israel, Matthew is a common name, and it means gift of Yahweh, gift of God. You can imagine the joy of his parents. The child was born, and he wasn't just a child, but he was a son, meaning in that culture, lineage was established. The right of inheritance. Children are a gift, a blessing. And you can imagine the joy of his parents praising God for their child and praising God to such a degree that the only result of this birth of this baby was that he was a gift from heaven. He's a gift of love, a gift of lineage. He is a blessing. You can imagine the high hopes. Those of you who are parents, you understand this. You wonder, as you look at your children in those early days, what will they be? What will they be like? And you never think bad things, right? You always wonder, where will they go? What will they do? What accomplishments will they have? Where will they end up? There's always a little mix of uncertainty because life doesn't go the way we plan for it. Life often doesn't go the way we'd like it to, but they knew that wherever life went, this child was a blessing. He was a gift. And so they named him Gift of Yahweh. Little did they know, and certainly not expect, how things would actually turn out. No one expects their child to become a despised traitor. No one expects their child to abandon every principle of life you have ever instilled in them. No one expects their child to live worse than a criminal. No one expects their child to be exiled from heaven. But that's what happened. All the gospel writers reveal that Matthew was a tax collector and he was sitting at a tax office. This was the worst possible condition. To be a tax collector and to be one sitting at a tax office meant that you had ownership of this office, and it was located on a main highway. It would have been coming from Damascus down the Jordan Valley into Capernaum and then westward to go through Egypt or even into Jerusalem. The point is that everyone was traveling on it, and you wanted that because you wanted to tax everyone. He was stationed here and he's collecting toll taxes. It's basically like transport taxes. He would collect them from both local merchants, people that he knew and lived with and worked around, as well as everyone else, farmers carrying goods, and anyone who just happened to be walking by. A tax collector could stop an individual person who was carrying anything, a bag or anything, and they could search that and then tax individual items within that bag, including the bag itself. Each item had a different tax. And this was a heavily traveled road, meaning a heavily taxed area, meaning very lucrative. Let me give you a little history to try to capture Levi's, the significance of his calling to follow Jesus. At the time Jesus was born, Israel had been under Roman domination for about 60 years. Rome had been a force earlier than that, but they came over Israel about 60 years prior to Jesus' birth, meaning nearly every Jew alive at that time would have known nothing but Roman occupation. Now, of all the terrible things about the Romans, one of the worst forms of oppression was the system of taxation that they imposed on all the people. And they would tax you on everything. They would tax you on money itself. They would tax you on animals, on clothing, on food. They would tax you on any possession that you had. And there were different kinds of taxes. There were poll taxes just for traveling. There were taxes on money exchange rates, so that when you had to exchange your money in order to pay the taxes, there was a tax on the exchange rate. There were taxes on axles of your wagon, and so if you had a larger wagon with two or more axles, each one of those axles had taxes as well. Taxes on what you carried, taxes on what you pulled, taxes on even the vehicle in which you pulled it, on which you pulled it. Taxation was very carefully constructed. It was methodical. It was relentless. It was ruthless. To make matters worse, it was enforced by well-trained, well-armed, bloodthirsty Roman soldiers who looked for any excuse they could to inflict the Jews with pain and suffering, and who would help themselves to the exploitation. The Roman tax system was complex and it varied, but even in a small country like Israel, it was part of the situation. The land taxes, property taxes, and poll taxes, traveling taxes, Those were collected specifically by the Romans. Those were the higher taxes. But the taxes on goods, like we've described, that was contracted out to local collectors, most of whom were Jews. And here's how the system went. A Roman official, some kind of a political official, would be given an area of jurisdiction. That individual was responsible for collecting the taxes in that area. That individual would hire out lead taxes or chief tax collectors as he divided that area out, and those individuals would then hire lower level tax officials, tax collectors, to actually do the work. That structure is important because at every point and every stop, you had to make a profit. And so Rome would charge a basic amount, but then the politician wanted his cut, and so it would be increased. And then the chief tax collector wanted his cut, so the taxes would be increased. And then the tax collector wanted his cut, so the taxes would be increased. And then the Roman soldiers who were working there, they wanted their part, so the taxes would be increased again. And those taxes in that system applied to every item in your possession. In order to secure for yourself the ability to collect taxes, these Jewish men had to pay for that. Matthew would have had to pay for the ability to collect taxes in the area. And he probably did so through bribery, meaning he would give an extra percentage of his taxes beyond what the chief tax collector would already accumulate. And if he didn't do that, these leases were only in periods of 5 years, meaning he had to maintain it in order to keep it. So you're looking at 5 to 6 different levels of taxes above what was already an oppressive tax system from the Romans. Can you understand why the people would have hated him? He was a fiend, a villain in their minds. Was robbery. These publicans, chief tax collectors, as I said, would hire out these individuals, and they alone, according to Zacchaeus, would charge 4 times above, or up to 4 times, what was being collected already. Roman soldiers at these areas would use intimidation, and they would use the threat of force. And so now, if the taxation wasn't bad enough, these tax collectors partnered up with the most oppressive military force the world had ever known at that time. This is why tax collectors weren't just hated for their profession. They were considered unclean and outside the fellowship and blessing of God. They were a walking scourge and a reminder of the presence of evil. Introduction to Levi. This is who he was. And this was who he wanted to be. He had to earn it and maintain it and bribe his way into it. So in a very real way, you can understand that tax collectors are not just seen as traitors because they helped collect taxes. They were actual enemies of the nation of Israel. They were worse than the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the other nations that plagued the people because they added betrayal to their work. They robbed the people and they used the military, the Roman military, to enforce their own greed. This is why a Jew who was a tax collector was disqualified from being a witness in court, couldn't go to synagogue. He was a disgrace to the family, this Levi, this gift of God. Wasn't just a disgrace to his parents, but disgraced them, meaning his reputation transferred over to them. And the community wouldn't interact with them. The touch of a tax collector, they were so vile that if a tax collector touched your house, you and your house and everything in your house was considered unclean. They're a walking plague. They were, any and all Jews were forbidden to receive even gifts. If a tax collector is walking down the street and sees the poor with wanting to beg for alms, and the tax collector decided to give some, the poor person had to refuse to take it because they're giving blood money. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman oppression. One author writes, as a booth-sitting tax collector, Matthew was one of the people, was one that the people saw and resented the most. He was the worst of the worst. No self-respecting Jew in his right mind would ever choose to be a tax collector. He'd effectively cut himself off not only from his own people, but also from his God. Since he was banned from the synagogue and forbidden to sacrifice and worship in the temple, he was in essence worse off religiously than a Gentile. Most were despicable, vile, unprincipled scoundrels. Understandably, the call of Levi causes great consternation in the eyes of fellow Jews. It brings Jesus again into contact with unclean persons, and not with unclean diseases, as in the case of a leper, but with an individual who, because of his collaboration with Gentile occupation, is both morally contemptuous and ritually unclean. It may be that contact with Levi was actually more offensive than contact with a leper, since a leper's condition was not chosen where a tax collector's was. Why do I make a point to illustrate how bad the man is? Because the greater you see the wretchedness of sin, the greater you see the reality of salvation. By the time Jesus called Matthew to follow him, Jesus was already known among the people. He was already in his public ministry for over a year. He had already turned water into wine, drove out people from the temple, and ironically, in a sense, he drove out people from the temple because of financial exploitation. He'd been interviewed by Nicodemus. He talked with the Samaritan woman. He performed a number of public miracles, healing a child, driving out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, a leper, a paralytic. He was known. And he was known to be a teacher from God who had the power of God. In other words, it doesn't get any lower than Levi and it doesn't get any higher than Jesus. Jesus' notoriety as a teacher and a rabbi and a miracle worker and a potential Messiah, they were asking the question, is this the son of David, was well established. Now Matthew would have heard about all of this because Matthew is on a major road and everyone is talking about Jesus. Matthew was even located just within a few miles of many of these miracles. Matthew was familiar with Jesus. Now, we don't have any indication that they met before this, but with the rising celebrity status that Jesus had, you can imagine a kind of desire to see him. I think it's fair to say. I was watching a video one time on groupthink, it was the attraction to celebrity status, and there was this young man who was a nobody at all, but he hired 20 bodyguards to protect him through a downtown area just to see the reaction of the people. And when these bodyguards showed up and he got out of a car, with him not being anybody from anybody, it attracted so many people that the police had to get involved, and they're taking pictures and people are being interviewed and they say they love his movies and they love everything he does. The guy's a nobody, and it was a social experiment, but because he had the attention, it garnered all the attention. Can you imagine Jesus, who actually is a somebody, who can do the... Everybody wanted to see him. Well, we get to verse 27. Here he comes. Here he is. There was already a large crowd that was following him. There would have been commotion in the city, commotion down the road. He would have been easy to spot as he walked now with these throngs of people trying to get closer and closer to him. I can imagine Matthew on that road seeing Jesus for the first time, the kind of emotions going through his own heart, even the excitement to see a celebrity figure. He sees the crowd coming, he realizes what's going on, and then, after hearing all the stories, after wondering what the anticipation built up, he finally sees the man that everyone has been talking about. He sees Jesus. What he didn't expect was that Jesus saw him. In that stirring of excitement, in that crowd movement, in the buzz, all of a sudden it all comes to a halt as Jesus stops in his tracks, turns, and looks into the eyes of Levi the tax collector. Highest of the high, lowest of the low, and they have now met face to face. You can almost hear Levi's thoughts. Why did he stop? Why is he looking at me? Why is he staring? What does he know? Oh, great, now he's coming over here. What does he want? What is he going to say to me? Is he going to join in the chorus of condemnation I've been hearing? Is he going to join in the profanities and the accusations? What is he going to say to me? How am I going to respond? You can imagine how even the crowd went silent at this moment, no doubt waiting and wanting Jesus to deliver shock and awe rebuke to this evil, vile man. Some probably were curious, others were nervous, no doubt wanting this righteous man to finally rebuke this terrible sinner. Jesus approaches this table. Matthew's heart is racing. His anticipation is high with the impending rebuke of this miracle-working righteous man who's now front and center, staring at him in the eyes. And Jesus leans forward and looks at him, and in the midst of his sin and his greed and his lust, gives those unforgettable words, "Follow me." What? Follow me. There's no rebuke. There's no condemnation. There's no accusation. Literally in the middle of the worst sin with the worst context possible, Jesus comes in and his simple request is, "Follow me." Levi, yes, you're a sinner. Follow me. Yes, you've done terrible things. You've thought terrible thoughts. You're considered the worst of the worst. Follow me. Yes, you were condemned in sin, but I have come so that you may have life and have it abundantly. Follow me. This is what Jesus offers. This is the message of the church. This is the hope of salvation. No guilt, no sin, no stigma, no judgment, no isolation, no shame, no running, no more fear, no more hopelessness. We come to Jesus Christ, and he completely and entirely cleanses from all sin and defilement and welcomes you into his Father's presence. Follow me. We are plunged into an ocean of forgiveness where all that's left is an eternity of acceptance and welcome. He says, "Follow me." Verse 28, there's no mistake about what Jesus said, and there's no mistake about how Levi reacts. In that moment, he left everything. He immediately forsook everything to follow his Savior. You know why? Because that's what disciples do. We follow. Following is an act, and it involves risk and cost. It's not just something that we believe, it's something we do. We follow. Now at this point, with only one encounter with Jesus, with this limited encounter, the question should be asked, how do you go from the worst of the worst to now a follower? And is there a way that we can use this in evangelism? I mean, it's not often the case where at a cold interaction with someone, you can just walk up and say, follow Jesus, and they respond. How can this be used in evangelism? There's more to the story. I mean, why on his first encounter would he leave a lucrative career to follow Jesus? Well, we have to speculate a little bit on this, but I think there's an indication here from the Gospel of Matthew. And when we take the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's own account of the Lord's ministry, there's a few things about his account that inform us. Number one, we know that Matthew knew the Old Testament very, very well. In his gospel, actually, Matthew, the author, quotes from the Old Testament more than Mark, more than Luke, more than John, and more than all of those combined. He knew the Old Testament. Additionally, the Old Testament was divided into three parts. It's called the Tanakh. The T is for Torah, the N is for prophets, and the K is for the writings. That's how they broke the Old Testament into. Not only does Matthew quote from more than all the other gospel writers combined, but he quotes from each section. So he had a knowledge of the Old Testament that was both wide and deep. What's happening here? Well, even though he was a tax collector, he probably grew up going to synagogue, involved in the normal religious life of the Jews, probably had stable parents, stable community, maybe even expressed a semblance of faith. And when you combine his extensive education that would be required to be a tax collector, he would have to know languages, he would have to know math, obviously, percentages, he would have to know customs. When you combine that extensive education with an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, and then you consider that his name was Levi, from where you get from the tribe of Levi, who were the priests, it's possible that Matthew grew up in training to be a priest. Only the priests were trained to that degree, priests, Pharisees, and scribes. We're educated to that degree. We're speculating. But when you add this all up, the result is an extensive knowledge of the Word of God. And beloved, that is the key. That's the point. He followed Jesus because he knew the Scriptures. He knew what the Scriptures said about Jesus. He knew that Jesus perfectly fulfilled those Scriptures. And the lesson for us is that when we evangelize the gospel, we lead people to the Scriptures. That's the lesson. It's not about philosophical arguments. It's not about advances in apologetics or even personal testimonies or reasoning from creation or general revelation. All of those things have their place and can be helpful. But the Scriptures alone are the sole authority and should always be the primary means that we lead people to. Scripture is living and active. And Matthew knew them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing to this church and he says to them, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing," listen to this, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. What are you saying, Paul? What I'm saying is that when you heard the word of God, you understood that it is the word of God and it performs its own work in you who believe. One of my favorite experiences is when I get done preaching, someone will come up to me and they will say, "Oh, Pastor Tom, I'm so thankful for this sermon. God used it to answer a question or to reveal something in my life I've been struggling with and lead me to a path, and it's so clear. I feel like you were preaching to me." And I'll say, "Oh, I am so glad to hear it. What was the issue?" And they tell me the issue, and it has nothing to do with my sermon. It happens so many times. How is that possible? Because the word does its work. It's living and active. The word does its work. Even right now, the word is working on you right now. The Spirit of God is taking the truth of God and He is applying it in your way in a transformative way right now that may have nothing to do with this sermon and everything to do with what God wills for you in this moment. Matthew knew the scriptures. And that's the point. Well, his response, verse 29, and we'll try to wrap it up here. I love this. He threw a massive party. Of course he did. He was free. How celebratory would you feel if, having been given a life sentence in prison with no possibility of parole, in the middle of that, all of a sudden you're pardoned? Would you be ashamed of that pardon? Would you want to celebrate that pardon? Absolutely. One of the things that we love about new believers is that contagious love and excitement for the gospel. Unfortunately, that tends to diminish over time, and even to the point where Jesus will say, "Remember where you have fallen from. Go back and do the things you did at first." He threw a party. He threw a celebration. And he threw a celebration and he invited all the people that he knew to it. And there's other tax collectors and sinners and everyone else. They're all together. He threw an evangelistic party. "Come over to my house because I must tell you what Jesus has done in my life." Everyone came. Well, that's really where we want to be, isn't it? Don't you want that? Don't you want that sense of invigoration? Don't you want that sense of, "I will stop at nothing to share the gospel with everyone"? I remember in a class that I took at seminary, one of the professors said, "If you believe even one person in your congregation is unsaved, you better preach as though they all are." Preach the gospel, share the gospel, share the glory of God at work in your lives. You won't reach a higher level of joy and satisfaction in the Christian life if you are not regularly sharing the blessing and the joy of your faith in Him. That is just axiomatic. That is true in every case. And we see that from Matthew. Well, I'm not done with this section, but I think we'll finish up here and return to it next week. But I would be remiss if we didn't come back to the simple question, are you following Him? Not just have you ascended to a kind of intellectual acceptance. Please hear me. Are you actually following Christ? Are you actually living out the gospel? Are you following in his methods and in his message, which is to make other disciples of all nations? Are you living to the glory of God? He's not an attachment to you. Your life is transformed because of him. Is that true for you? He says, follow me. Let's pray. Father, we sit before this amazing example of your willingness to save any and all who would follow you. We sit before your word, this powerful moment in time where the lowest of the low came to face with the highest of the high. And in your love and in your great mercy, you extended the call to follow. Lord, call us again to follow you. Call us again to leave everything, to remove those things that entangle us and hinder us, and to follow you. Only you have the power to do this, and so we submit ourselves again to our beloved Savior. May you find us faithful and joyful and forgiving and rejoicing in Christ whom we follow. And all God's people said, amen.
All right, would y'all stand up for the